During the French Revolution, some things happened that we often forget because I hear people refer to it as if it were almost like what we call the American Revolution. And I think the two were really quite very different events, although there were some similarities. And the thing that happened in France that was unique in the history of the world was that they sought to redefine everything. Everything. Nothing was sacred. They sought to do it to such an extent that they changed the calendar and they sought to change everything, to begin anew, as it were, with a clean slate, starting over. And we know the disaster that that ended up being. We live in a time, and I think this is perhaps true since the 18th century, where everything is being redefined, and marriage is no exception. It is being redefined, and it is part of the very central problem of our culture today and of the church's ministry, and that is to begin to redefine what is human. And we've said before that we need to ask the question, what it is to be human? What does it mean to be human? What is humanity? We see great debates when there are people on respirators, and some of those become national debates. And now we see a great debate centering around marriage, redefining it in order to make it basically the union of whatever kind of people you want to put together. And in whatever groups, it ends up being a complete exercise in the most flagrant rebellion to redefine what God has made. And we need to be careful to understand with compassion the situation of our culture, because it is in the Adamic situation that we'll begin looking at next Lord's Day. It is in that situation of rebellion, of turning away from God's definition of things and seeking to define things for ourselves without referring to Him. It is in that situation that all of the people around us are in their blindness. And as the Christian faith is rejected and theology, the theology of the Bible, the doctrines of our confession of faith, which come from the Bible, are rejected, even by the church that claims to believe the Bible, we need to have great compassion and explain to people where the true definition of the human comes from. We also, of course, need to be examples of that humanity to them. But as we look at this most fundamental institution of marriage this morning, we need to bear in mind just how basic it is to all of human life, and particularly, however, to the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at this text from verses 18 through 25, we see, first of all, that the Lord promised a partner in covenant dominion to Adam. And we need to look at these very familiar words and unpack them a bit so that we may not gloss over them too readily. As the Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. He was in need of a comparable helper. So the Lord says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. I like this much better than the helpmeet, which would have sounded good to Elizabethan ears, but doesn't sound very good to modern ears. It sounds, though it was never meant to be demeaning. And oftentimes it's been used by people to put women in a class of second-class citizen. And that is clearly not what the Bible is saying here. There is no room in the Bible either for the absentee husband, the husband that doesn't take his responsibilities and duties seriously, nor for the male chauvinist who treats his wife like a doormat. And so here we have a partner who is to be comparable to him. That is to say, like him as God's image. None of the other creatures were like Adam in being God's image bearer. And so he was going to give her then, he promised to give him a helper that was similar to him, what Calvin calls a faithful associate for life. And there, I don't think he's speaking about the length of marriage, meaning a lifetime commitment, which he certainly believed, but there for life, for living, a faithful partner in living. That's what Calvin understood this to be saying, and I think it's precisely what the New King James so beautifully brings out, a helper comparable to him. Someone to assist him in this wonderful task of having dominion over all of these magnificent animals. The whole zoo was at his command, as well as all of the flowers and the trees, all of the fruit, all of the resources, the vast riches, the gold and the silver. All of those things were to be under his dominion, and he needed a partner who was like him in order to assist him in this wonderful task that God had given. So there is nothing of inferiority implied here. And in fact, if you'll notice the way that man and woman, Adam and Eve, are described in this historical account of their creation, you will see that Eve gets much more coverage, if you will. I think it's something like 8-1 in terms of the Hebrew sentences or words. And so woman is a kind of crowning glory of God's creation. She is his very last act of creation, and far then from demeaning or implying any inferiority, this is to be seen as among the greatest things that God did, apart from his sending of his own Son into history. And so without her, the implication is clear, without her, he is incomplete. I can remember one time someone telling me when I was studying in Switzerland, and I was single at the time, a young man, 21, and someone was saying, you know, get married. That's one piece of advice I have to give you. Make sure that you get married, that you find yourself a wife, because life is empty without marriage. Now, we need to be careful there, because there are some people, I think they are the exception rather than the rule, who are single for a lifetime and have very productive lives serving the Lord. Paul and Jesus would be two excellent examples of that, but it is an exception. And I think here the idea of companionship, of completeness, is so important for us to grasp. Another self, as Calvin refers to Eve, which is a very interesting comment. Another self, someone to reflect himself back to him, and then vice versa. A communion which brings out our full humanity. And of course, since humanity spread throughout all the earth, we see this in all of our social interactions and relations. This is the beginning of society. And what it is a great reflection of course, is the fact that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have communed and do commune and will commune with one another for all eternity, communing in intra-Trinitarian communication and love and union. And so mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve, were created to reflect that Trinitarian fellowship, which is our privilege to enjoy in a heightened way in marriage. Notice also that, and here puts the lie to the idea that marriage is primarily for having children, it is primarily for companionship, because in fact there is nothing mentioned of children just here. Now, it's implied in their being called to be fruitful and multiply. We know that that command has been given. And so it is at the heart of marriage, but it's not of the essence of marriage. And that's very important on some very practical issues that come up in marriage counseling, and children that are born out of wedlock and that sort of thing. One needs to remember that the essence of marriage is companionship. And from that companionship, from that beautiful union, come children. It's a fruit of the union, not the essence of it in itself. Now, we also need to be careful of one other thing that we see here in the text. One might get the impression that it was possible that Adam should, let's say, look at a giraffe and say, now there's a companion that I could go ahead and figure out the world and do what God has commanded. That would be ridiculous, of course, and that's not at all what the text is doing. What the text is doing is it's showing that Adam exercised dominion, and that, however, He needed a partner in that dominion. So the contrast between the animal kingdom and mankind made in the image of God. Now we can imagine the scene here. We're told that Adam named all of the cattle and the birds of the air and all of the beasts that were on the earth. And there were quite a number of them. All things were created out of nothing, and God brought them all to him. This must have been a very long line. We don't know how this happened, but what we do know is that it tells us Adam was to have dominion. And naming is to have dominion. Young people, if you don't like your name, you better think twice about it, because your parents gave you a name because they have authority over you. And they have dominion. They're seeking to cultivate you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so your name has meaning, and it should be actually treasured. And so the names here, we can imagine that with Adam having no sin to blur his vision, he saw the essence of these animals, and he named them in appropriate ways. And we still do that as human beings. But naming, especially in the ancient world, was a very powerful form of asserting dominion and authority. Godly, good authority, until sin, of course, perverted it when it entered the picture. And so here now, Adam is exercising lordship. He's already beginning to do what God commanded him, but there's no one there that he can commune with. And so God says it's not good for you to be alone. Now that's interesting, because I've often heard pious Christians say, I don't need anyone but the Lord. And in fact, in America today, we often act that way that we relate to the church. We go off and do our own thing as if it's just okay if I have a relationship with the Lord. What else do I need? Well, God didn't think so in the beginning. Before there was sin, before there was the need of redemption, we need people. We are social creatures, and marriage is of the essence of healthy society. And this is what we see here then. We see Adam exercising this dominion, recognizing that he is in need of just what God said he needs, a comparable helper in the task of dominion. And so then this most wonderful and mysterious and miraculous passage, the Lord creates and gives this partner that he promised to Adam in verses 21 through 23. And we see there that Adam, I've been thinking about this myself a lot, underwent general anesthesia of a divine sort here. And he is knocked out. He goes into a deep sleep. He doesn't get to see how God is going to do this. And we believe that this is to be taken literally. It's an historical narrative that the Lord made woman from the side of Adam, from his rib. And the word made here is especially interesting. And I guess it would be awkward if it were translated built. That he built the woman. Okay? But that's what he did. And that's what the word is used most frequently in the scriptures, of building a building, and particularly a temple. And so what the implication, I think, here is that now God builds the woman. He makes her to be an exquisite temple for his own dwelling place, even as he made Adam before her to be his dwelling. And we see this. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament and says to the Corinthians, who are really fooling around with very dangerous sin, he says, don't you realize that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And in fact, he's saying it to the church corporately, not just to individuals. But here, she is built to be a temple of the Lord and to be a partner with Adam in dominion. The rib, of course, is symbolic of that. It's wonderfully symbolic. Now, it was real, but it also is symbolic. Why didn't God take his ear or his toe? Matthew Henry, one of the great Puritan commentators, and I incidentally recommend that every family, if you want one commentary that covers the whole Bible, the complete 6 volumes of Matthew Henry is a wonderfully accurate commentary on the Bible. But once in a while, Henry waxes eloquent and he really nails something. And this is a famous quote. Listen to it as he describes what is happening here and answers the question, why a rib? Why a rib? He says, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's a beautiful, it ought to be put on more wedding bulletins. It's a lovely quote, and I think it so accurately sums up a true understanding of why it is the rib that the Lord makes woman out of. And notice that this Puritan, who believed in God's authority structure very clearly and plainly and biblically, had no problem with saying that she was Adam's equal. And then he goes on and shows that the authority that Adam had over her was one of protection and love and care, far from the kind of male chauvinism that is often there in the culture, but also there inexcusably in the church. And then we see, however, that clearly, because of this authority structure, women, and Eve in particular here, was dependent on man. And we know this, that Paul picks this up in 1 Timothy 2:13. We looked at this several weeks ago on Sunday evening. And we saw that he says, now women are to be submissive in the church, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so to say that women are equal to men as the image of God and as the redeemed of Christ is not to say that there is not a distinction of function, a distinction of role, and a genuine authority there in the marriage with the headship of Adam, and therefore of Christian men over their wives. Women, Paul tells the Corinthians, woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, to help in the task of dominion. And you know, all good marriages have this reflected in the relationship. And so we need to be very careful to understand that much of the feminist jargon, much of the feminist agenda is simply coming out of a desire to redefine what it means not only to be human, but to be male and to be female. For there is a mysterious, a wonderful difference there that is also very clear in the text here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, what's also something that we might really easily miss is that there's a marriage ceremony, a proto-ceremony that goes on here in our text. And who is the father that presents the bride to the husband? It's the Lord. And we, once in a while, will see these most astonishing scriptures that will show God doing something that ordinarily human beings do. And of course, he was her father in heaven who created her. And so we're told that he brought the woman to Adam. He brought Eve to Adam and presented her as a father would his daughter. It's a remarkable passage and shows the great care with which the Lord has ordained this wonderful institution and also the great protection that surrounds it. He believes and tells us throughout the Bible that marriage needs to be taken the most seriously of any human relationship bar none. And you notice how unique this is, really. If you look at all the ancient Near Eastern literature outside of the Bible, there's no account of the creation of woman. There's nothing like this anywhere there. It is unique. And it's unique, of course, because it comes from the living and the true God. And so here is this wonderful marriage ceremony, and the father presents the bride to Adam. And then Adam does something also quite wonderful. He gives a poem. It's actually the second poetic section of Genesis. We had one back in the first chapter We will have three more as we see the creation, and then we begin to see that unfold in the fall, and then we see after that the rebellion in the poem of Lamech, and we'll see that later on. But he greets her with a poem. Oh, that it's probably a good thing that all husbands don't write poems for their weddings, because we might have some pretty miserable poetry, especially in the modern world. But here is one that's inspired, and it was given by Adam, and it has in it, of course, a pun. And that's something that you would not pick up except in the Hebrew. He says, "She shall be called woman," that is, Isha, "because she was taken out of man, Ish." And so Ish and Isha, and it's interesting that our own English language picks up on that pun, woman, and it is from womb and man combined. And so we have something of that pun reflected. No, it doesn't quite sound the same as it does in Hebrew. And notice here now that while it is true that male and female are equal as the image bearers of God, that Adam names his wife Eve. He names her. And he names her because he has authority over her. And that authority is clearly revealed. On the one hand, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are called, on the other hand, to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And now, finally, the Lord sanctifies marriage as an inviolable union. And this in two ways. There are two dimensions of this sanctity. One is that it is a sacred union, and the other is that it is a sinless and a guiltless union. And that, of course, is soon to come to an end in chapter 3. But it is a sacred union. And there's something that we need to pick up here in the language that is used, that, again, we might not pick up unless we did some very careful Bible study in the Old Testament usage. But, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There, the word is actually to cleave to, or to hold fast, as the English Standard Version. I actually like the old King James on this, to cleave to. There is an intensity of covenantal bond there that leads to the conclusion that they are so united that they are one flesh. And so if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see this coming up in a number of different places, that there is an obligation and a promise of blessing. There is a duty to perform, and then God promises to bless that duty as he promises to bless it with blessedness, with fruitfulness. And so he calls Israel to follow him in Deuteronomy and says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and to him you shall," same word, "cleave," or "hold fast." That's covenantal language. And so the language of human marriage is the same as the language of the divine and human marriage in the covenant of grace. And so we see this is divinely ordained institution with this uniquely covenantal dimension to it. In Joshua 23:8, he is warning the people not to cleave to idols. That is, don't marry yourself to anything in this creation in place of God. And this is what he says. He says, "But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God," instead of idols, "because the Lord is the one who has called you in his covenant to cleave to him." And now we know by the grace that he gives us alone can we truly cleave. And so this then is a divinely ordained relationship. It is the most fundamental aspect of society and the most fundamental aspect of the church's health, that there should be marriages and understood to be divinely ordained. It is often said nowadays, and I've never checked this out accurately to see how where this comes from, but I've heard it from enough sources to believe that it's probably true. And that is that the divorce rate in the Christian church is as high as it is in the world. Someone else said, well, of course, that's getting easier to meet that horrible standard because so many people in the world are just not bothering to get married. And so that may affect that statistic. But the fact is that it's a tragedy. It's not an unforgivable tragedy, but it's a real tragedy. And it's one that leaves wounds and scars on all parties involved. And we need to go back to this wonderful definition that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Notice also the implications for all of the debate that's happening in our culture. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here on this one, but same-sex unions or marriages or whatever we want to define them as, we cannot use the word marriage or any of its synonyms to describe what is described here in Genesis chapter 2. It is a unique lifetime bond between a man and a woman and before God. Now, we understand that as a creation ordinance, even those who do not acknowledge God are themselves truly married when they have taken vows to be committed to one another for a lifetime. And of course now one of my least favorite things is happening everywhere, and I simply refuse to perform marriages with what I call designer vows. Designer vows where people make up their own vows, and usually those vows are a considerable weakening of the traditional vows. And I stick to the traditional vows not because it's what we've always done, that's a terrible reason to do anything, but asking the question, why have we always done something this way? We recognize that those vows are clearly rooted in a scriptural view of marriage. And so for Christians, it is absolutely essential not to go redesign those vows, but to take them and to take them with the utmost seriousness, because they are vows rooted in this declaration here of the Lord, and the declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Mark 10, where he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It is a great grief to the Lord that there is so much brokenness and that there is such an attempt, even in the church, to redefine marriage, to redefine maleness and femaleness. Notice finally here, under this third point, that it is a sinless and a guiltless union. And I want you to notice something that I said a few moments ago when I said that the nature of the covenant that we see here is that there is an obligation, a duty, and then a promise of blessing upon the fulfillment of that duty. We see this theme throughout the Mosaic covenant. We see this in the Old Testament. Finally, we see that Israel fails miserably and is removed from the land because that dimension of the Mosaic covenant that they were to keep was broken. Why? Because they were incapable of keeping the covenant. Incapable. And that's why grace had to, from the very beginning, and we'll see this already in the 15th verse of chapter 3, that grace had to be there because, in fact, given our obligation, given our duties, given the commandments of God, the 10 or the whole package of the Mosaic covenant, we are incapable of keeping them and receiving the blessing. And so, implied here is the fact that while they were sinless in verse 25, beginning at verse 1 in the next chapter, they will suddenly be ashamed of their nakedness. They will know the guilt of disobeying God. They will know what it is to become rebels. And they will know what their great need is, that they are in need of someone who will fulfill the obligations of the covenant of works. And thank God already there in Genesis 3 is the glorious promise of one who will fulfill all obligations, of one who will please the Lord in a perfect way, of one who will love every human being that he relates to in his earthly ministry to perfection, of one who will obey God's commandments from the heart, in every aspect, in every dimension. He is one who will please the Lord, and the Lord will say to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he is one who will go into the wilderness, who will face the serpent, who will come to him with temptations as he did in the Garden of Eden, and he will resist and say, "No, I will not define reality, but I will go by the definition of the living and the true God." And so Jesus, the Christ, fully God and fully man, is already here implied in these verses, even right to the end of chapter 2, because we see that the relationship between God and his church is reflected in human marriage, and that relationship can only be established through the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then, when we come to know his grace, he blesses us because of the obedience of Christ, and we are then set free to become fruitful, to grow in our obedience, even though at times it may seem that we take steps backwards, many steps backwards, but that we may grow in obeying and following his precepts and calling them a delight. Well, in closing now, there are two things for us to take away from this text. And the first is this: husbands and wives, fulfill your roles with joy before the Lord. And I must say that one of my joys in being pastor of you, God's people here in this place, is that I don't hear feminist grumbling. I see men and women, husbands and wives, serving the Lord, understanding the distinction of their roles, but also the equality of their redemption and of their image in God, and you're doing that. But we all, if we're honest now, need to see in ourselves failures in doing what we're supposed to be doing. We need to go back to the Scriptures. I would encourage you, men and women, husbands and wives, go back and look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see how it is that you are fulfilling what God in Christ now has called you to do, because it is there that wives are told to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. That is to say that while you may not always agree with what your husband decides, and we hope it will be decided out of great love and great wisdom, while you may not always agree, it's pleasing to the Lord that you follow his direction prayerfully and lovingly and respectfully. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. And then, husbands, that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There is absolutely no room for the kind of domineering, unfeeling dominance that is often out there in our culture and in the church, where men feel that somehow Paul gives them liberty to be harsh and hard with their wives. No, in fact, the opposite. It's where husbands learn tenderness and care, the strength of genuine love, not the kind of love that the world talks about and perhaps, hopefully, makes them wish for something much deeper, much more profound, and something more long-lasting. And it is that love, husbands and wives for one another, that is the greatest example to the world in which we live. Yes, it may be appropriate for us to vote against certain legislation about same-sex unions or marriage, or even speak to that in Concord or whatever. It may be appropriate to do that, but the most important thing we can do is from day to day to show the world what good marriage is like. Because we are God's creatures and we know the one who created us, and we should be the best examples on earth of what it is to be faithful in marriage and to show the joy and the goodness of that institution that God made good in the beginning and has redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at the center of this is the Lord Himself. It's easy to miss that. We concentrate on Adam and Eve and how Eve was made from the rib of Adam and the poem that Adam recites in naming his beloved wife. But the Lord is the one who is the chief actor in this whole drama. And in every good marriage, where He ceases to be the chief actor, the one who is sought and followed, the marriage will be in trouble. And so it is there that we must put our emphasis. Now, young people, as you listen, and I thank you for listening, you listen very carefully, and I'm always very pleased to see you listening, because I know that it's not easy to pay attention, and much in our culture works against your paying attention. But I know because your parents love you, they're training you to pay attention. But listen now carefully. Don't give up what God gave you. He gave you your humanity, and He gave you your sexual instincts. You may not be very aware of that, depending on your age, but those are very real. They are gifts of God, but they are meant to be enjoyed only within the bounds of marriage, man and wife. And so save yourself for that person that God will make clear to you should be your spouse for life. And then purpose to make a promise that you will keep for a lifetime. Keep that promise for a lifetime and save yourself until that promise is ready to be made, until you are ready to make that kind of commitment. We hear, and in fact I'm encouraged to hear now, that sexual abstinence before marriage is now being seen, even by those who disagreed with this advice, to be really the best birth control, the best way to prevent teen pregnancy and pregnancy out of wedlock. That's a no-brainer for the Christian. But it's so much more than that. That's just sort of a basic practical reality. It's so much more than that. Abstinence is good because God has commanded it, and God has called us to be chaste sexually, to be pure, and then to enjoy His good gift within marriage. Now then, the second thing to take away with you is to trust the righteousness of the second Adam. Why is it? We said this in our assurance of pardon this morning. But why is it that the Lord, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, wants us to know that we are forgiven? Some might say, well, if you know that you're completely forgiven and have assurance that you absolutely are saved and you have great certainty of this, then it will lead you to liberty, that is, to do sinful things and feel that you can get away with it. That's precisely the opposite. No, it is, in fact, the fact that God wants you to know that you are completely forgiven, that the second Adam has obeyed and kept the covenant that you could not keep on your own. He wants you to know that Jesus has done that in your place, so that you then can begin freed to learn to obey Him, to see the goodness of His commandments, and to follow Him out of love for the one who gave His life on the cross in order that you and I should be His children. And so as sin reigned in death, that is with the first Adam, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that we depend upon, and He wants you to know so that you'll be free to live out the lives that He's called you to live. We are on firmer ground than the first Adam was before the fall. Firmer ground than the first Adam was before the fall. Why, you say? Because his righteousness was untested. He was good, but it was an untested goodness. And we see, or we will see next Lord's Day, that he failed miserably. But Jesus didn't. Jesus kept the covenant. Jesus passed the probation test for you and for me. Let's believe it and let's live out of it in this week.